Okay, let's turn in our Bibles then to the Gospel of Luke. We're almost done with the second chapter. Hooray! Let's turn, we're going to be reading from verse 41 down to the end of the chapter. So Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to the end of the chapter 52. Follow along with me as I read. His parents, that is Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the day, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Amen. It honestly feels like an eternity since I preached last. It's only been 2 weeks, I think, but it feels like a long time. And I want to quickly refresh your memory what we did. Last time we looked at Anna, the prophetess, this little cameo inset into the gospel narrative of the infancy of Christ. And we saw what a wonderful illustration of what it means to be a believer this woman is. How that she had been a widow most of her, if not all of her adult life, basically. She was married 7 years. Her husband dies, and then she spends the rest of her adult life not so much in mourning, but in waiting. Here's a woman who's looking to the resurrection. She's waiting on that day when she will be united with her Lord and her husband. I think that's very beautiful. She doesn't go and look for a second husband. She was a young lady, probably in her 20s when her husband died. But she doesn't go looking after this. She dedicates the rest of her life to the service of God, to the worship of Him in the temple. That's a very beautiful picture. A woman so caught up in love with God that she'd rather be with Him than seeking after the things of this world or anything like that. It says that she had served in the temple with fastings and prayers. And I think that's very important. This woman's spiritual life was something greater than normal. There was something exceptional about this woman's life. It wasn't just that she fasted and prayed. All Jews fasted and prayed. Mondays and Thursdays. That was the Jewish days of fasting. All religious Jews. Mondays and Thursdays, okay? There was something spectacular about this woman. There was something different about this woman. And indeed, the reason why she is included in the scriptures is because she was like the Mount Everest, if you want to say it this way, an exceptional believer. Indeed, all the Jews who went to the temple, and it was required of all Jewish men to go to the temple at least 3 times a year to pay homage or to worship. 3 times a year. And the family would have come alongside. It would be like a little festival. And we see that in Jesus' experience here with his mom and dad later on in the story. But do you think this woman had been in the temple for at least 60 years? Is there any of us who are older than 60? None of us. Not even Martin. Where is he? No, not the old man of the congregation. None of us. So every time you and I who would have gone up to the temple to worship, there would have been this elderly lady there in the temple. A fixed feature. A faithful servant of God. Not just at one meeting. Not just at the occasional meeting. But we see a pattern of faithfulness in this woman's life. She was at everything. She was so dedicated and excited and waiting upon the return of the Messiah, but he hasn't come yet. Upon the coming of the Messiah, upon the establishing of God's kingdom, upon the coming of the resurrection, that she was like a child before Christmas, you know, just presents coming, can't wait, can't wait, can't wait. There was a great faithfulness about her, and that should be a challenge to you and I. You know, we often get sidetracked, don't we? There are so many things that want to get our attention and take us away from the waiting upon Christ, about the seeking after the kingdom, about interceding and praying. We kind of get caught up in this life, and our attention is more upon the things that we're doing, our homes, the idol of the house, you know. Here in Finland, as nowhere else I've ever experienced, people have the idol of their home, you know? People, you haven't got it yet. We'll see when you do. When people get their first home, they all of their money, all of their time, all of their effort, and they become intensely proud about it. And many houses are lovely and fine and nice, and I'm not saying you shouldn't have a nice home, people. But simply, the home becomes the everything. Has to be perfect. You've been to my house, you know we're not like that. But it elevates to an idolatrous standard. So often are we tempted to put other things first in the kingdom of God rather than seeking him and his kingdom. And this little old lady, 87 years old, the scriptures say, she's almost 90. And yet she has the fortitude and the strength of character to keep on going. Till the day I die, or the day Christ returns, or God comes, sends his Messiah. They were expecting the coming of the kingdom there and then. I will serve the Lord. I will be faithful in his temple. Little lady, what excuses do you and I have? Well, the kids, life, and those are all legitimate. God gave you kids that you might parent them. You haven't got kids yet, not that I know of. But those of us who have children, God gave us children that we might care for them and look after them and provide for them in an honorable way that brings glory to him. But also in a way that reveals to our children that the kingdom of God should come first. That Christ is worthy of all of our attention, all of our love, all of our dedication. That we reveal to our children that he is worthy of our affection. Not that he's an add-on or a plus or a kind of maybe if. You know, if you have enough time, or maybe if we're not doing anything else. He is worthy of your life. We use this expression, don't we? We have given Jesus our life. Really? Have you given Jesus your life? What does that mean? Does that mean that you've asked him into your heart? What does that mean? Have you given Christ your life? Are you faithful? Do you seek him and his kingdom? Or have you elevated him to the first position of your life? And how do we see that? Many people today will say, you don't see my heart. You don't know what I'm thinking. You can't see what I'm feeling. I love Jesus. You know? And all they do is mumble and grumble. They're absent from every meeting. They're absent from the prayer meeting. They're absent from Bible study. They're absent from congregation life. They have no relationship to the church, except when it's free coffee and cake. You know, then they come. When there's a church meal, then they come. Whenever there's something free, then they come. But whenever they have to give of themselves, well, it's legalism right there. That's just bondage. Not giving of myself. This woman gave everything that she had, and she was 87 years old, a little frail old lady. I've told you about the examples in my own experience of the little old ladies of faith. You know, the Mrs. McGinnis, woman whom when I first became a believer when I was 16, and I would go to the prayer meetings in the morning, and the only people in the prayer meetings in the morning were the old people from the church. You know, the really old people. Mrs. McGinnis was one of these kind of ladies. You know, do you know what a paperclip is? Mm-hmm. Yeah? Well, this woman was about as thick as a paperclip. You know, that she was that big. You know, there's more meat on a paperclip than this woman had on her arm, if you understand. And yet, whenever this woman opened up her mouth to pray, you know, the building quaked with fear. You know, the angels hid their face. Something holy was happening. And when she would reach out and get a hold of you to pray for you, come here, old young man, come here. And they just put their hands upon you, you know. And the grip was like the death grip. You know, like that kind of, you have to break the fingers to kind of get rid of it. And her voice would tremor, "Oh, Lord!" You know, and you're just afraid. You're afraid to look up in case the Shekinah glory was coming down. You know, God was walking in the room. That kind of old lady. And they impressed on me. Pop Gilkison, these old ladies, old timers, that old time religion, faith. I love that. And I see that in this lady. Should that not challenge you and me? That challenges me. I don't want the strength of my Christian life to be in the youth of my Christian life. I'm 42. I know I don't look it. I like to think I don't look it. But I think I'm in the most vibrant, powerful time of my life right now. But I don't want it to be. When I'm 80, God willing, if I reach there in 40 years, will I still have the passion? Will I still have the fire? Will I still be going on strong? I hope to God so. What's your excuse? I'm 42. I'm pretty impassioned about my love, my Lord. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I seek to love Him more and more. You who are younger than me, there's a few of you here. What's your excuse? Are you passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we see that you're passionate about the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's by what you do and what you don't do. It's about where you put your effort. It's about where you put your interest, what you talk about, what you pray about. Is Jesus first? Is the Messiah first? Are you looking towards the resurrection, the second coming of Christ? Like Christmas is coming. Jesus is coming back. I don't know when. Or even better than that, I might die and go to be with the Lord. Wow, it's a win-win. Either I die and go with Him, or He comes back and takes me. Woohoo! We see this woman's passion lived out in her life. Now, if we were to examine your life, if we were to go through you with a fine-tooth comb, and we've used this example before, if a film camera team, people, you know, were to follow you around in your life day and daily, a reality TV show, and even the thoughts and the feelings of your heart were revealed, would there be enough evidence there to convict you of loving Jesus? Would it show a lifestyle that is different than any other person in this world? Or would you just fall in with the gray mass of people who love themselves? People who are taken up by their own interests, and haven't so much time for the kingdom of Christ. Here's a woman who had given herself to service of the kingdom. She was a lover of the brethren. Every time you went up the temple, there was this woman that says that she was a prophetess. Not that she saw the future, not that she foretold, but she pointed people to the coming of the Messiah. She was speaking out the things of the prophets, saying, believe, look to God. Live a life worthy of repentance, as John the Baptist would say. Every time you went to the temple, she'd be there. Could that be said of you? Could that be said of me? Are we faithful? And if we are, what are we faithful to? It said there, she was day and night. Day and night people. Not just on a Sunday. Not just on a Tuesday. Not just occasional when we have a prayer meeting or a Bible study. Day and night. In front of people. And not in front of people. Publicly and privately. She didn't fast in front of people. Oh, I'm fasting. I can't eat today. I'm fasting. No. I would sit down and have a biscuit and a cup of tea with you, but I'm fasting today. Thanks very much. And then go behind the screens or whatever and have a little sandwich. You know, oh Lord, I know that you'll understand. You're an understanding God. Ho, 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 ho. There's a thought, because I mean it's in the same line as the teaching of Jesus on prayers and fasting, that what she did in private was probably much more than what was seen in public. Way back in the days, I was taught that biblical fasting, biblical prayer, is like the iceberg. You know the iceberg effect? 10% of the iceberg is seen above the water. 9% of the iceberg lies under the water. And that should be your spiritual life. That should be the testimony of you. What is seen by other people, what is witnessed by the world, is only a 10% of the total of the sum. That other 9/10. Yeah, another 9/10 under the surface, witnessed only by God and by the angels. It's very convicting, isn't it? Very challenging. She was an 87-year-old lady. What's your excuse? What's your excuse? Huh? Is there anything that withholding you today? Is there anything pulling you back? Just the will. Just your will. Well, Kyle, I don't really see the need. Really? Look around you. Look around you today. How many people are believing in Christ? How many people are glorifying Him and honoring Him? How many people are hearing the Word of God? Is it not true that in our day and in our generation there is a famine in the land, not of bread or water, but of the Word of God? What is holding you back? Well, Kyle, I'm not a preacher like you, Kyle. I don't have the gift. I'm not Irish. I don't speak, blah, 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 blah. There are some among you who are great writers. There are some among you who have other gifts, other abilities that I don't have. Is there anything withholding you from using those gifts? And indeed, when I get down to the bare bones of it, fastings and prayer. What's stopping you there? Well, God, I just don't have the gift. I can't fast. That's why fasting is called fasting. It's hard, people. We need to get back to biblical Christianity. A balance. You know, coming from the history that I come from, we were taught to fast and pray in a slavish kind of way. Given whole months to fasting, whole months to seeking God through the prayers and fasting. And then when we came into the understanding of the scriptures we have today, that kind of faded off. That kind of bled dry. And that's not good, nor is it balanced. The religion of Jesus Christ says, when you pray, when you fast. Not if you pray or if you fast. There is the expectation that all believers and all followers and all waiters upon him and his kingdom, because you're waiting upon the resurrection. That should be your hope. That should be where your attention is. There is an obligation set upon you. The law of Christ that is set upon you. Are you going to be one who hears the word and says, you know what, I just don't, that's just not me. I'm just not into that. I'm just not feeling it. It's not my kind of thing. Or will you be one who hears the word, understands the word, and obeys it, putting it into practice? Or do you need to be able to do it in front of man? Do we need to put a program together? Do we need to get a group together? We can all help one another. I hold you up and you hold me up. Have an accountability. That's not true spirituality. True spirituality is you seeking Christ. I don't need to know that you're fasting. I don't need to know that you're praying. But God sees. God knows. God hears. God rewards. What's holding you back? Is there anything? There is nothing. There is nothing. God has given you all that you need. It's all available to you. The power, the energy, the effort, the answers are all available to you. If we'd only believe. If we'd only believe. If we'd only pursue Him. If we'd only live in the liberty that has been won for us in Christ. We've been enslaved by the gospel of this age. We've been taken captive by the laziness of the church's cultures from which we come. We have it too easy. We have it too easy. We don't have to fight for anything. We don't have to work hard for anything. We kind of just sit back and let it happen. And if it happens, woohoo. If it doesn't, you know, it wasn't meant to be. This little old lady is a testimony and a challenge to us all. I wish to God that He would raise up little ladies like this amongst us. I want to be this little lady. I can see myself being this. What's your ambition, Kyle? Is it to be a dentist? Is it to be a doctor? No offense to doctors or dentists. Is it to be this? Or I want to be that old person in the meeting. The grip of death, you know, just when I get a hold of you, oh, God help your children and your grandchildren when I get a hold of them. I've been, Lord! And now they'll be walking with bruises around. We'll have to pray for the ministry of healing. That's my ambition. I desire to be one who is always speaking the words of God, always crying to generation after generation, seek the Lord. Serving the church, serving the Lord through prayers and fastings and keep on going. What's holding you back? And then today, we're looking at Jesus and His family. This little historical narrative. Now, some people hate preaching these things because it's really hard. Because all it's telling us is what happened and what went there. And then we go, there's no teaching, there's no doctrine. It's a kind of really difficult portion to preach. Woo! I love those ones. Make it hard. Don't make it easy. In this, this is the only glimpse of teenage Jesus that we get. The only glimpse of pre-ministry Jesus that we get. Thank you very much. And therefore, it's very, very important. The Holy Spirit is giving us an insight into Christ, into Jesus. 18 years, 21 years before he's crucified, 18 years more or less before he enters into ministry. On the threshold of manhood. Or, you know, in Jewish law, a young boy becomes a man around 12 or 13. We all know this, the bar mitzvah. You know, what do they say when they throw the cup down and stand up? I don't remember, but you know what I mean? That kind of thing. Here, Jesus is around that age. Again, it was 12 to 13 was the age when that happened. We don't know if he was entering into his bar mitzvah or he had just gone, had happened. We don't know. But he's at that age when he's becoming as they would say, as the Jews would say, a son of the commandment or a son under the law, when he has now entered the age of responsibility. He is regarded as an adult under the eyes of the law, and he has to function like an adult now. 12 years old, my boys, you'd be in trouble then, wouldn't you? The law no longer sees him as an infant under his parents' responsibility, but now he is held under his own. It says here in verse 41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year of the feast, at the feast of the Passover. We see again the faithfulness of Old Testament saints. I told you before, it was required of every Jewish man to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay? This is one where it wasn't required of the women, but the women always went. You know, yourselves, men are useless. They can't do anything. I wouldn't survive without my wife. She sent me away anywhere. I would come back 5-6 kilos later. You know, what did you eat? Hamburger, I don't know, you know. But the ladies came and looked after them, of course, and it turned into a kind of a family trip, a pilgrimage. And so what would happen is you'd have an entire line of pilgrims, hundreds of people all traveling together for safety and convenience. And they'd all go up to the temple together. And so we see that Jesus' parents were very religious by nature and by practice. I use the religious word there, people. Oh gosh. In our generation, in our day, it's almost offensive to say to someone that you're religious. In Ireland, people will say to you, "So you're religious then?" And most Christians will say, No, I'm a believer. I have a relationship with Jesus. I'm not religious. I want to say, if you have a relationship with Jesus, then you are religious by nature. You religiously pray. You religiously go to worship Him together with other believers. You religiously do things. It means to do them again and again and again with a spiritual overtone. We don't do things simply because we have a relationship with Jesus, you know. But we religiously, we continually, we repeatedly do these things because of religious nature. His mom and dad were religious and faithful in it. They've been going up every year to the Passover. Which is, you think that this is the feast that one day Jesus will suffer crucifixion on. When was Jesus crucified? The feast of the Passover. So they've been going up. We don't know if Jesus was with them. It doesn't say that in the text. Probably because there would have been nobody left in the villages to look after the kids. So they probably had Jesus with them. He's going up every year to Passover. They go and they worship. They offer up the Passover lamb. And then they return home. It says here, when he was 12 years old, again that age of just on the cross between the threshold of childhood into manhood, according to the law. They'd gone up to the feast as it was their custom, their practice. And when they had finished the days, it's about a week. One day and then 7 days feasting afterwards. They were returning, and it says the boy Jesus lingered. The word there for boy means child, little one. It's very strange because it goes infant, little boy, and then almost in the same story, it talks about as child or recognizes him almost as a man. Adolescent. We see this progression in the language. He's an infant, he's a boy, and now we recognize him as a young man. But as they were on the way, it says the boy Jesus lingered in Jerusalem. And his mother did not know it. You say, well, how could that be? She must have been a terrible mother. You know, well, we don't know how many kids they had to begin with. But also, it shows this great trust that they had in Jesus. We all remember that Jesus was the child that never did anything wrong. He was without sin. He honored his mother and father all the days of his life. From the beginning to the end of his life, he obeyed the commandment. And so they're used to him being the one who's shepherding all the rest of the kids. You know, he's the one that they're prepared to know. Ah, it's Jesus. He's here somewhere. You know what he's like. He wouldn't get left behind. He loves his mom and daddy. We can cause him any problem. He's the brother you don't want, you know. Why can't you be more like Jesus? But it says here, as they were going on and they traveled a day's journey, and as they were camping for the evening and the families were gathering, and they suddenly realized, oh, he's not here. Because what would happen was the ladies and the children would go first. So when they were in the caravans, what would happen is that the women and the young children would travel first, and they would begin during the cool of the morning, and they would leave. And then later in the day, the men and the young adolescent men, they would come. Or maybe the young women as well. I don't remember the young women. But they would come later in the day because they walked faster and they could catch up later on. Wasn't that difficult? So you can imagine, Mary thought that Jesus is with Joseph, and Joseph's thinking he must have gone with his mother. But it's not until the evening time when they're all gathered together that they realize that Jesus is not there. Where is he? We don't know. Something must have happened to him, because he wouldn't have any way, shape, or form have abandoned us. So what happens then? The next day they return back to Jerusalem. They have traveled an entire day. Then it takes an entire day to get back. And once they get back, they begin to look for him on the third day. And as they're looking for him, and they return to Jerusalem, and says, after three days, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Now, he wasn't hiding. The idea here is, what was happening was a very common thing. After the feasts were done and the official teaching, the last week of Jesus, it's very funny. Okay, forgive me for jumping again. The last week of Jesus, before he's crucified, is this week. So the majority of the scriptures in the Passion Week that we're talking about is Jesus speaking with these very same men in the future. 20 years in the future, he will be gathered with these same men. And these same men and their disciples will be attacking him again and again and again. They will be sending their disciples and lawyers trying to capture him and take him captive by their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar? The Sadducees coming with their ridiculous question about the resurrection. Whose wife is she? The lawyers with their what is the greatest of all commandments question. These are the very people whom he will communicate with in 20 years' time. 21 years' time later on. There are tremendous names gathered in front of him. Jesus is sitting there at their feet. The idea is they're sitting on the steps, on the benches, gathered at the top of the steps just outside the temple. Or as in the temple courts, not in the holy place. And there's these benches, and these men would have been seated in a half circle type thing, and all of the young men who are training to be rabbis would be sitting before them. Their pupils, people like Paul, will one day sit before them learning. It's basically like Bible college. It's seminary for the up-and-coming rabbis. And the older rabbis, the 70, not necessarily all of the 70, but men from amongst the 70, the big names. What was it? Like John MacArthur and Sproul, those kind of men, you know, would be sitting there, and they will be saying statements, and they will be asking questions, and they will be directing thought, and have you thought of this, and what do you think of that, and have you considered this, and what do you think of this portion of scripture? And there would be this going back and forth among these old men. Men like Gamaliel, I think that's how we pronounce his name, teacher of Paul, would have been sat there. Nicodemus would have been sat there. Caiaphas, the high priest, would have sat there. These are all men whom Jesus, these are not strangers to him, and these men will not be strangers. These are the key players in the life of Jesus who will one day conspire against him to crucify him. Among these men are the men who will go to Pilate and demand Christ be crucified. And here we have little Jesus sitting at their feet, talking with them, speaking with them. Kind of putting things in perspective. So oftentimes we have a dislocated gospel, don't we? We don't realize that all these things are connected. And we think that Jesus just kind of dropped out of the sky and all of a sudden here he was. And these high priests and these scribes and these Pharisees were strangers to him. They're not strangers. They're well-known people. And he's had experience with them before. As his mom and dad are looking for him and they find him sitting in the temple in a public place at the feet. He's been there now 3 days, or this is the third day that he's there. He's so absorbed in what's going on. He's just speaking with them. He's talking to them. He's challenging them. He's being, I don't want to say he's being challenged by them, but I'm sure the false system of law that they had constructed, he's hitting it hard, even as a kid. You know, you say, but have you not read, as Jesus said all the time. Your traditions say this, but does not the word of God say this? And the word here used about the reaction caused by Jesus is astonishment, speechlessness. Can you imagine a Jewish man being speechless? It's like being an Irishman and not being able to speak, you know. Those things don't go together. But these people were astonished, speechless at his replies, at his learning, his knowledge. All, it says here, were astonished at his understanding and answers. I think that's a really good illustration for the necessity for you and I for learning in the Christian life, for our knowledge of God's word. Jesus, though he was God, okay, he is fully God, completely God, he is God, okay? Born God, wasn't deactivated, didn't switch off when he was born a man, he's still God. His nature is fully God, fully man. But as a man, as a boy, he was still growing in knowledge and understanding. He was still, his humanity did not subtract from his divinity. Indeed, it added to it. Because you know he's beginning to understand things that God could never understand. That's hard to say. People don't all jump at me and throw stones, okay? How does the Almighty God understand what it is to be weak? How does the Almighty God understand what it is to be fragile and to be dependent on others to take care of you? But yet Jesus experiences. That's why he is a high priest, a perfect high priest. That is why he is one who was a perfect substitute for you and I. Because in all things he suffered as we have done, as we do. He knows what it means to be human. He is able to relate to God the Father and able to relate to man. He's able in himself to bring both together. If this Jesus had to learn, if this Jesus had to grow in knowledge and be built up, how much more must you and I? Jesus is our footy build. What's that in English? Example. And this is Jesus, the 12-year-old boy, putting us to shame, people. Can you imagine one of us as an adult sitting amongst people like Sproul or, you know, these giant intellectual theologian guys, and then having to sit down and have an intellectual conversation with them? You know? Would they be astonished? Would they be shocked? Would they be speechless because of the knowledge, the dedication, the growth, and the wisdom that comes from us? Or would they kind of pat us on the head and go, okay, let me explain it to you. Probably let me explain it to you. But Jesus had dedicated himself, even as a child. And the knowledge was there. Also, we know that by nature he is God, okay? He is God and by nature. So the law is an extension of his nature. So it all kind of made sense to him. And it wasn't difficult in that sense because it was just like, Well, of course. His mom and dad find him there. And they're amazed. And his mother says to him, son. And that translation is a bit wrong there in my Bible, because the word is child or barn or what is it? Son of my body. My son. Child of my body. It's an exact, you know, like a mother kind of going, ah, love of my life, why did you do that? Hear me speak to my sons, I say, you son of Kyle, why did you do that? You love of my life. And it's that kind of expression. It's an expression of endearment, of intimacy. Darling son. As a parent will do when they love their child and are tremendously relieved that they found them all well. And so she says, oh son, in front of all the rabbis. Oh, darling son. Was like, get you home, boy. That kind of expression. He says, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously, and we understand that Joseph was his official adopted father, his legal father in that sense, by adoption. So it's not a mistake here when they say that. Legally, Joseph was his father before the law. And then Jesus answers, and this really is the point of this entire piece of scripture. This is the point of the sword, the thrust. This is what you've got to learn. This is why it's here, in order that you might see something about pre-ministry Jesus. This is what you need to learn, and this is why it's here. Jesus replies to them, why did you seek me? Or a good way of saying that is, why were you looking everywhere for me? Okay, it's not a case of why. He's not asking, why did you come all this way back? Okay, that was taken for granted. The question isn't, you know, why did you travel the 2 days and still searching on the third day for me? So why were you looking in other places for me? Why did you go here, there, and everywhere? Why did it take you so long to find me? And then he says this. Did you not know that I must be about my father's business or in my father's house? It's an expression that means about my father's business. Doing the things my father does. Involved in the father, in the family business. Now remember, Joseph was a carpenter stroke laborer, one who built houses. That's the expression there. Laborer. So we're thinking, what does he mean by that? It's showing that even Jesus at the age of 12 knew who his father was. It didn't come as a shock and surprise on the day of his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and a voice spoke from heaven, this is my beloved son. He didn't kind of was like, wow, I'm God. Wow, that's a shock to me. It was not revealed to him as modern thought teaches, that the more Bible he read, the more he realized, this is about me. I see myself in this. Gradual revelation. The more he read of Scripture, you know, Isaiah 53, 54, this is about me. But rather, even from a child going into an early boy manhood, he is aware of who he is, and also the work that he has to do. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, is trying to communicate that Christ came with a purpose. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He did not come to waste his life on ridiculous things, but he came to save for himself a people. Jesus came with a mission. And he was aware of that mission even from he was a child. It's a very comforting fact. You know that when he came, it didn't come as a shock and a surprise to him. You know, I have to be crucified? Oh no! But he was aware from the very beginning what was involved and what was going to happen. My Father's business, that's a great encouragement to you and I. Jesus was always about the Father's business. Not just simply when he went here with his parents to the temple. He was learning. He was growing. Indeed, as we go on, it says, and they did not understand the statement in which he had spoken to them. They did not understand what was going to happen. They did not understand all the details about the messianic coming. What was required of the Messiah. What was required of Christ. They did not understand that one day he would be offered up as a sacrifice for sin and slain. That revelation came. But for Jesus, there was a full knowledge there. He knew who his Father was, and he knew the business that he had to be about. And there he was in the temple before these men who would one day judge him, who would one day falsely accuse him and falsely convict him of crimes that he never did, and then have him offered up and have him crucified. There he is. And indeed, almost all that week, that means 7 days before, of course. This is 7 days after the Passover, or 3 days, maybe not for those, almost 10 days after the Passover. But still, within this period, 21 years in the future, Christ will die in this city, crucified by these men, rejected by this nation, offered up by God as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. Didn't happen as an accident. Didn't happen as a plan B or a rescue mission. Jesus didn't pick up his copy of the Old Testament, his scroll. I was going to say open the book, it's a scroll really. And say, oh my goodness, there am I. It's talking about me. Jesus knew who he was. He was aware. He had a relationship with God that you and I have never had. A perfect, unbroken relationship. Indeed, our relationship with God is a reflection of his. We who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we who are clay jars filled with treasure, are enjoying to some extent a part of his relationship with the Father. It has been transferred to us. But Jesus growing up all the way until the very end, until God himself turns his back upon Christ and looks upon him no more. And Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God himself turns his face away. Unbroken fellowship, unbroken relationship. Unbroken fellowship. But they find him. He says these things. I can imagine his mum and dad had a lot more to say than just that. One of my boys happened to that. You know, it's like Sarah and I, when we went to Savonlinna, is that what it's called? Yeah. And we're driving back, and on the way back, we realize, well, where's Emil? Where's one of our boys? He's missing. The oldest son. Because he's so easy to miss. You know? And then having to turn around and go all the way back and find him sitting there in the castle, talking with the historians in the castle or whatever else, you know. We're like, son, what are you? And his mom saying nicely as his mom would do, you know, because we all know Sarah, no temper there whatsoever. Son, why did you do this? And then he comes with this. It's not a cheeky answer. It's not a funny or sarcastic answer. But didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And everybody's, but your dad's a carpenter. Your dad builds houses. Your dad's a laborer. You've got nothing to do with the temple. You try to be funny? What's? You can imagine there was a lot more about that conversation. I'm sure he heard all the way home. Don't you ever do that to me again. It's like, I nearly died. Good Jewish mom with her son, you know. It says here then, verse 51, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. and was subject to them. But his mother kept these things in her heart. That's how we know about them today. Luke obviously talked with her later on, and she told him these things. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. One means the fruit of knowledge, because wisdom comes from knowing stuff. You know? Like, we human beings, because we're infected by sin and kind of stupid, you know? Don't put your hand in the fire, you'll get burnt. Don't touch that candle or you'll burn you with this. Okay, yes. And that's how we learn, really. It's how, unfortunately, many of us learn. Don't do that or something. What do you mean? I can remember one summer when I was very young and we were in the country and there was these fences and there were cattle and there was, and my dad said, son, don't touch that. What, this? And it was an electric fence, you know, for the cattle. What would happen? Yeah. So often we learn by reaction, but Jesus Christ was not that way. He did not learn by reaction. He learned by knowledge. Somebody says, son, don't do that because this will happen. Ah, okay, I will not do that because I know that if I do that, this will happen. And therefore, he learned. That's the book of Proverbs, okay? Those of you who have studied Proverbs, you understand that it says, hear my words and obey. Don't do it and you'll be blessed. Do it and you'll not be blessed. You'll suffer the consequences. Jesus heard the word and obeyed the word and was blessed by perfect obedience. But there was a growing there. He increased. And we who are believers, we need to increase in wisdom. Maybe not so much in stature. I don't think I'll ever grow anymore. Okay, I think I've reached. But certainly there is a stature before God, growing up before God. When I was 20 years old, when I first came to faith, I was but a babe in Christ, a little tiny infant. Probably very annoying to the Lord. He was very gracious. The Lord did not want me to stay that way. A spiritual infant with a spiritual diaper, drinking a spiritual bottle. Not with no teeth to chew meat. Not God not being able to entrust me with any responsibility. But there was an expectation that I would grow in the things of God. Like, I expect my sons, as they grow, to behave properly. There is the expectation from God that as we grow spiritually, we begin to behave properly for a believer in the kingdom of God, for a son or a child of God. We are to grow as Christ grew in wisdom. That is to hear the word and to do the word. Not to be reactionary. Only grow whenever. No, you do something wrong. Stop that. Don't do that. And then after 3 years, they kind of learn. You know? Maybe, God willing. I still haven't yet, but we're working on it. But there is an expectation of growth. And you as a Christian, are you growing? Because the whole accent of this is that he grew with intent. He didn't just, it wasn't a case of, and this all was downloaded in his head and it just naturally happened and all of a sudden, da-da-da-da! But there is this moving forward, this striving, this deliberate act of the will in which he was learning. Wisdom comes by doing. Okay? Otherwise it's just called knowledge. But wisdom is doing. Seeing something, again like Jesus would have done, reading the scriptures, don't do this or else this will happen. Oh, I won't do this because this will happen. Where the rest of us are a bit daft and have to learn by touching the fire, by falling down. Are you growing? Are you dedicated to growth? Are you maturing? Are you increasing in wisdom? Biblical knowledge? Do you know about the things of God? Could you explain the things of God? Are you able to take apart the things of God and put them back together like a mechanic takes apart a, I was going to say heart, no, that's not right, a car, and puts the car back together? Can we do that with the scriptures? Can we successfully point people to Jesus? Are we stable in our faith and stable in our prayers and stable in our lifestyle? Not roller coaster Christians. Up and down. You know, there are men today in the Christian life, and I've heard them, I've stood on platforms with them, and they say that this is the Christian life. Your Christian life is supposed to be like this all the time. Up and down. Oh, you're on the mountaintop and now you're in the valley. Your Christian life is to be like this. From glory to glory, to glory to glory. Now, I'm not saying you'll always feel as if you're on the mountaintop or you'll always feel like you're in victory. Sometimes it's very much one step forward and two steps back. And other times it's two steps forward and one step back. But there is to always be a progressing forward, onwards and upwards towards Christ. Are you progressing? Are you increasing? Oh, I would have you increase with Christ. Not just in the knowledge of the Bible, which is important, vitally important, but the knowledge of Christ. Do you love Him? Are you praying? Are you spending time? Do you sneak off to be with Him, people? I would encourage you. Sneak off and have a sneaky private rendezvous with the Lord Jesus Christ. Get alone with Him and say, now that I have your ear, how are you, Lord? Oh, Lord, I need to know you better. Let me know you better. Come and be with me. Know me. Let me know you in the fullness and the measure. As I open the scriptures, Lord, let me see you and be taken up, Lord, almost to the seventh heaven, that I might rejoice in God my Savior. I would have you love Jesus much, much more. It says here, not only did he increase in wisdom and favor, but or with wisdom and stature, but also in favor with God and man. Do you realize that the more you love Christ, the more you walk in obedience with Him, and the more you go on with Him, that is then demonstrated in your relationship with God, but also in your relationship with your brothers and sisters, and also people around you. They will notice, they will see, they will glorify our Father in heaven because of the good deeds that they witness and they see in you. They will come and they'll say, I want to be a person like you. How do I get the kind of faith that you have? How? You got to help me. I've had men this week come to me and say, you've got to help me. We want what you have. You've got to help me. The more we advance, the brighter our light will shine. How bright is your light shining? Not that you're doing things before man for the sake of just, look at me. But rather you're looking to God, and like Moses who had spent time on the mountain, the more time you spend with God, the more that is demonstrated on your very countenance. Have you ever met believers like that? I know a couple actually. That they just kind of shine. There's this kind of awful squeakiness to them, you know? There's just a radiance about them. I'm not saying like charismatic, woo! But I'm saying there's just an authentic difference about them. You know that this person has been with God in secret prayer. And they're not even aware of it. They're just loving Jesus and getting on with life. And you're just like, you can feel. I know it sounds very charismatic. I don't mean to, but you understand there's a realness, an authenticness, a difference about them. They kind of shine because they've been with Jesus. I would have that for you. Oh, people. Give yourselves to the pursuit of God. Love Jesus. If it was required of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would give himself to the pursuit of wisdom, to the growth, how much more is it for us who are his followers? The word Christian means little Christ. Did you know that? It's a word that comes from the vine dressers. You know the people who make grape vines? You know, you have one mama grapevine and then they take little cuttings from it and then they plant them like they do with tomato plants. And so that what we'd have is little tiny, tiny grapevines, and they would plant them, and then over a season you'd have entire hills planted with vines. And all those little vines came from the mama vine. And so if you were to examine them on a DNA thing, if trees have DNAs, I don't know if they do, but if they did, you'd find out that they all are exactly the same. They all come from the original vine. And that's you and I. We share the DNA of Christ, and therefore we must be like him. And what was required of him is required of us. And I would have you be more like Christ and to love him all the more. Are you seeking him? Are you knowing him? What's keeping you back? It's wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ knew, even as an infant, why he came and why he was here to serve. But are you growing? Are you knowing? Are you loving? What's keeping you back? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we are so convicted by your word. Lord, we long to know you more and more, Lord. And there's so much of us that is untransformed, unreformed. We're so lazy and tied up by our own cultures and by the quickness of everything, Lord. We get frustrated when things don't happen immediately and how we want them, and yet we know that you're a perfectionist, an engineer of hearts. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be faithful and patient, but also to give us an ambition, a godly, holy ambition, that we might seek you all of our life, that, Lord, we might make it the mission of our life to pursue you and to know you and to grow, Lord, in the things of God, that you might be pleased. Oh God, that you might be pleased, that we might serve you and love you and be a witness for you in this world. Oh Jesus, help us to know you and to love you all the more. We do ask this, Lord, for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.